Well, a very, very good evening to you, family. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. I had a great one. I was victimized by the great ice storm down in Texas. I'll be telling that story from the pulpit sometime, I'm certain. But it was fun. We had a good time. But here we are back, and we're at a new segment. If you'll recall, the week before Thanksgiving, we were kind of looking at Romans 8, and the things that we got out of Romans 8 primarily were about the realization that we are co-heirs and inheritors with Christ, which is really an interesting thing because we're also still stuck in this world as children. So as in Paul's words, we own everything, but we still get our hands slapped if we go for the cookie jar. So it's kind of an odd thing. And what he introduces in this is that we actually have a job. Our suffering in this world as owners of everything, but not quite fulfilled heirs, still children, we interface with the elements of this world and we suffer. And we deal with the tension involved with living in these two worlds, really these two kingdoms at one time. We live in a kingdom of darkness in this world, and we also live in the kingdom of light. And that really visits a lot of tension in our life, a lot of paradoxes, a lot of anomalies. But he's careful to tell us in the second half of Romans 8 that we can take confidence in this relationship. And as I hope you remember, he highlights every sacred relationship that you and I have ever had, that we have ever experienced, as son, heir, bride, brother, sister, client, friend, child. He takes every sacred relationship you know anything about and he combines them trying to describe what we have with him. We are God's closest family. We are his closest relation. That's pretty sobering stuff, and it serves as a good foundation upon which to look at, well, over the next 3 weeks, what I'd like to do, it's always good to go back and peek. There is confusion in our walk as Christians, exactly what constitutes works versus what constitutes fruit, and what the differences are, and why it's so critical to your faith, why it makes such a big difference in your life as a believer in Christ. So we're going to look at that over the next few weeks so that we can respond not as grasping hirelings offering works in exchange for wages, but like children, like my grandchildren, bringing gifts out of love and gratitude. That's the right motivation, and we will find that the heart's intention tells the tale. Tonight's theme, we're going to open a passage in Romans in order to look more closely at our hardwired determination to embrace the idea of works. What I mean by that is we like to earn our way. You know, when you were 6 months old, you were very happy when mom or dad picked you up and snuggled you, even maybe at 2 or 3. But as you got to 6 and 7, and then to 20 and 25, more and more you grew uncomfortable depending on that love. You felt more comfortable earning your way. And I mean, that's not a bad thing. That's what our society teaches us to do. But it does color and compromise our understanding of salvation. And that's why this is important to go back and visit every once in a while. Because it involves our fear of being loved. It involves our very durable human pride and the pleasure that we take in paying our own way. And that can really get in the way of your relationship with Jesus. So let's, as we take up this passage, I'm going to be in Romans chapter 3, if you want to go there. Paul has just finished castigating the godless pagans, you'll recall, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and they're given over to darkness in their minds. He then finishes that off and he rips into the most polished practitioners of religiosity in the ancient world, the Jewish Pharisees. And he condemns them in his terms as just as round as he condemns the pagans. And then just to round it off, he turns his attention to the remainder of the human race. That would be you and I. And he has some nice things to say. I start in 9 to 18 just as a pickup. It says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off than the rest of the human race? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside and together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes." Okay, is everybody feeling all affirmed and good? That is, basically, that sums up human righteousness. That sums up our ability to come before God in our own strength and power. It's important to introduce that because where Paul goes from here is into some very good news. He's basically condemned every living human being, every past and dead human being, the future to come. None of us have what it takes to stand before God. Pretty depressing stuff. But here comes the good news. Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, silenced, shut, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Now, Paul makes it clear you don't need to be under the law, under the Jewish law, to be accountable to God for sin. As a matter of fact, you could consider the Jews almost the test case for humanity. Honestly, they are smarter and more stubborn and stronger than almost any other cultural group of people I'm aware of in my study of human history. So if they couldn't do it, if they couldn't live the law perfectly, basically we're out of a job. Nobody can do it if they can't do it. But it stops the every mouth. And we all have to recognize, no, we have no righteousness that we can bring before God. All of us, sooner or later, make a mistake, no matter how well we learn how to do the religious stuff. So Paul goes on, "For by works of the law, by following all these rules, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So what's Paul saying is really the purpose of sin in this application is just for us to know how badly we screw everything up. God gives us the law, we read the law, we commit it to memory, we do our best to do it, we do a lousy job. You know, we go 10 minutes, do a pretty good job, then a lustful thought, an angry thought, kick the dog, yell at the guy that cuts you off on Highway 62, takes no time at all. Out the window goes your righteousness. So here is what he gives us. He gives us this good news because God knew we were going to fail at this all the time. He knew the Jews were going to fail all the time. I don't know if you guys remember in chapter 1, 17 of Romans, Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he comes back to that right here. After yelling at everybody for two chapters, he says, "But now, having condemned everyone in the world, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. For the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." NIV, anybody read an NIV in here? Yeah, Eric, it adds, there's no difference between Jews, the chosen people of God, and the godless pagans of the Gentiles. says, all of you, you're just not batting up to snuff. And it's a good addition. There is no distinction between us. And here we get to the first paver in the Roman road. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what's interesting in the Greek, that's actually in the present tense. It means we are in the process of falling short. We fell short yesterday. We fell short this morning. We're falling short now. We're going to fall short in the future of the glory of God. We don't have the strength to do it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, those four verses carry a lot of baggage, and it's all pretty good baggage because it means we have a chance to stand before God, but not in our strength, not in our power, not in our ability to be good people. We're not good people. Jesus actually accused the Jews, John 7:19, I've written down, they were chasing him, and he hollers back at him, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? And these guys were the pros. I want to say that this gift, we are justified by his grace as a gift. That word means freely. It means without cost, without reason, without cause. It's just something that God gives for no reason at all, except that he chooses to do so. And he puts it right in our laps. This also means, when God talks about redemption, that by your faith in Jesus, you are instantly justified. Now, that's an important word, so I just want to talk about that for a minute. Justified means that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. It is a positional statement. It's a legal term. It means you get credit for everything Jesus did. You are justified. Positionally, you're in the same spot Jesus is. Now, you and I look in the mirror, and we know better, don't we? We know that we've got a long way to go before we get anywhere near what Jesus is. But that's really important that you understand that part of the formula is called sanctification. It's going to take the rest of our lives. You and I will be working the rest of our lives trying to learn how to be pleasing to God, how to be holy, and we're never going to make it. But we're already justified. He already gives us credit for being holy. That is really good news because it takes away your fear. You don't have to worry about failing. You don't have to worry about doing religious stuff for the wrong reasons. As a matter of fact, if you do religious stuff for the wrong reasons, it actually hurts your relationship with Jesus. This is why this whole thing in Romans is so important. Nobody had heard of this stuff before. Thousands of years of human history, and everybody had learned that you got to do the checklist in order to be holy, in order to be good, in order to please the gods, and even sacrifice your babies, anything. We got to do all this stuff to be found worthy of God. And all of a sudden, that comes to a screeching halt. What? It's a gift? I don't pay anything for this? I just believe? And God sees me as his son? That's pretty cool. It's an amazing thing. And he actually, because of this, Paul was accused of being an anarchist, an antinomian. He's accused of messing religion up, of betraying God, of betraying Moses and the law of God. He got in a lot of trouble for this, but it's such a radical idea. I mean, you and I don't get it. We still don't get it. We still try and do religious stuff. Now, doing good things is important, but we have to do them for the right reason or they're no good. They're even toxic. This is why we're going to spend 3 weeks on this, because it's a hard thing to get in touch with. If you're trying to do good stuff, it's no good. if you just relax and good stuff grows off of you like apples off an apple tree, it's sweet and the fruit is good. This is hard stuff to gauge because we're used to working hard to do it. Let's go on. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, he displayed openly, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Do you guys remember any sins in the Old Testament? You remember a sin or two in the Old Testament? Okay, there were one or two. There were one or two. God didn't punish those people. Many of those people went to heaven. Did God just ignore those sins? No. He kept track of them, but he didn't punish anybody until the cross came through Christ. That's what he's saying. God forbore those sins. He tolerated them just temporarily, a few thousand years, until Jesus came and paid that debt. Now all the sins of David, his murder, his adultery, his lying, those sins are paid for. Moses whacking the rock with a stick and killing the Egyptian, that's all paid for. Abraham not believing God and running off to Egypt and lying about Sarah, his wife, to Pharaoh, it's all paid for. I mean, the heroes of the Bible were not, they were pretty human. They were pretty plain. And God did not punish for all those sins because he knew that the cross was coming and he knew Christ would pay this debt. And when Christ did pay the debt, it revealed to the whole world that God is just. And that's what the next verse says. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be found just and the justifier of all who have faith in Christ. This is pretty huge, guys. The cross is the hinge upon which everything we have pivots. Everything, all our hopes, everything you want, everything you desire, everything you're hoping for when you get up out of bed in the morning and go to work, everything you're hoping for when you get old and sick and finally lay your body down to die, everything you're hoping for is found in the cross. You're going to get what you're hoping for because of what Jesus did. And it's this moment in time that God has proved to be just. This isn't a magic trick. It's not a shim-sham. It's not a scam. It's the real meal deal. Jesus became sin. He paid for everything you ever did that was wrong. And you only receive it if you believe in him. That's why a lot of people are not forgiven right now, because they have not received it, because they have not believed in him. That is the judgment. It's sad. You know, just for fun, that I got to go back and talk about that word propitiation in verse 25. It's kind of important. Propitiation, do you want the easy definition or the hard definition? I'm hearing both. Okay, we'll start with the easy one. When I do something really stupid at home and Isla gets mad at me and I'm in the doghouse and I go get a dozen roses and I bring them to her, those dozen roses are propitiation. They appease her wrath. Actually, she doesn't like roses. She wants me to do more chores, but that's beside the point. The idea is, think a bundle of roses. It's a propitiation. It appeases the wrath. But this is even more. This use of the word propitiation refers to the lid, the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, where once a year the high priest would come in and sprinkle blood to make atonement for all the sins of the people of Israel. Well, the propitiation used to be hidden in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and it was seen one time a year by one human being, the high priest. Well, if Christ is the propitiation, now the mercy seat is walking around in the streets in the mud and the blood and the beer of earth with all the sin and the corruption. Jesus is up walking around. He's on the street. So the mercy seat is now accessible to all of us. It's not hidden in the temple. I know, some of this stuff is kind of esoteric, but it's fun. And it took me 10 years to get through seminary, so I have to share some of this with you guys. We look to the cross because through the cross, Jesus changed everything. What we could not attain by our power, Jesus put in our reach. And then he gave us as a gift the faith that allows us to access that. You know, we hear these things 100 times, you guys, 1,000 times. The more you come to church, the more you hear this stuff. And sometimes after a while, you hear these words and they just go in one ear and out the other. This is a freaking miracle, you guys. What has happened here has changed the universe for us. We are used to living in a world where evil is seen co-inhabiting with good. We're used to that. I mean, you know, we're watching the TV and having a sandwich this morning, and then we read about San Bernardino. You guys have heard about that. The latest shooting thing. In our world, we are very accustomed to the coexistence of evil and good. I really want you to understand that that's an anomaly. That's a temporary thing. When Jesus comes back, that goes away. There is no evil. And if you're not covered in Christ, you go away too. A lot of bad things happen and a lot of good things happen. But please understand that our being used to the coexistence of good and evil together in this world, man, that is a temporary little air bubble. That's a little bit of gas and smoke that's going away real fast when he shows up again. Because God's universe is not supposed to contain that evil. He didn't create it. And he didn't authorize it. It just popped up. Satan invented it. And then we bought in the first couple thousand franchises and set them up on every street corner. Well, this has happened. God has come and he said, no, you're not going to win righteousness by the law, but I will make it accessible to you by faith because my son did meet the demands of the law. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And yet he was killed as a propitiation, as a mercy seat offering, and resurrected. And by that power, if you believe in him, I'll give you credit for what he accomplished. You'll live forever. I'll give you his gold card in your account. And when I look at you, even though you're still stuck as a child on earth, in the mud and the blood and the beer, when I look at you, I'm going to see my son Jesus. That's pretty breathtaking stuff, you guys. Let's press on. 27, well, what then becomes of our boasting, our exaltation, our confidence? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles as well? Yes, absolutely, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith? Now, you guys remember circumcision is the sign given to Abraham, right? As part of the covenant that marks him out as God's chosen guy. And everyone who enters into that community of covenant will also undergo the circumcision, the males. So circumcision is a big thing, and it's going to figure prominently here. Well then, since this is coming by faith, do we overthrow the law by faith? Verse 31. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold, we establish the law. Our overwhelming need for salvation by grace, the fact that we have to have it as a free gift, it's the only way we can get it, That's the only way we can come before God, actually proves that the condemnation of the law is just. It establishes the law. For if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. At this time in history, around 0 AD or 0 BC, maybe 20 or 30, the rabbis had begun to teach a righteousness of works. That was one of the problems with the Pharisees. The better you could do the religious thing, the more rules you could keep, the holier you were. And it became a whole movement. Well, Paul is packing that lie full of C4, and he's about to detonate it. He goes back to the scripture, which makes it very clear that no, that's not what's going on. You don't get righteousness by doing all the good things, by being circumcised, by bowing and praying five times a day, by following all the rules. That's not how it happens. For what does the scripture say? Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, it was reckoned, it was computed, it was recognized as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. The person who earns something, he gets wages for it. It's not a gift. But as his due, what is owed to him. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that's us, by the way, who believes in Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, I just want to skip down and do, go back to Romans 2. Don't even bother to turn there. But this is going to emphasize something that we're trying to pin down, and it's difficult to do in this passage. It's a hard passage. In Romans 2, in 25 to 29, we read, "For circumcision, the whole sign of the covenant community, is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written law and circumcision but break that law." And this is important. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God." We're peeling away the layers of the onion, because what we're going to discover tonight and in the weeks to come, the action, God's not looking at what you do. He's looking in here. And this releases a very powerful secret. It's why this act can be a sin for one person, but it's not a sin for another person. Does that blow your minds like it does mine? Have you ever been in a church where, you know, you can't dance, you can't drink coffee, you can't watch movies, you name it. But, we look at that, and honestly, what this means is that this guy can smoke a cigarette and it's not a sin. This guy smokes a cigarette and it's a sin. Well, what's the difference? It's in here. This guy over here is just saying, "Oh no, God doesn't mind if I do this. I trust him, I love him, and I like cigarettes." So off he goes. That's not a sin. He's doing it in faith. This guy is troubled. "I'll bet God doesn't like this, but I'm going to do it anyway." That makes it sin. Guys, you can apply this to really any act you care to. Now, it is true that if you're joining ISIS and beheading villagers in the Middle East, it's hard to see that you're doing that with the right motives. But ultimately, that's how radical this is. That's where we're going with this. God's not watching what you do. He's watching why you're doing it. And it really makes it interesting. And it's why the Pharisees are so far off base. And it's why so many, even Christians, have trouble, because this is hard to understand. You know, you'd think a sin is a sin is a sin is a sin. You know, I don't smoke, don't chew, and I don't go with girls do. And it's not that easy. It's not that easy. God is interested in your heart. Well, we keep going because now he having referred to Abraham, he talks about David. Just as David, verse 6, also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Okay, well, Paul has just utilized Abraham and David, the two big hitters of the Old Testament, basically. Well, there are a couple others, but these are names to reckon with. And both of these guys make it very clear that God gives them righteousness because of their faith, not because of their actions. Is this blessing, verse 9 then, only for the circumcised? Is this only for the Jews? Or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Well, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after he had been circumcised, but before he had been circumcised. God declared Abraham righteous 14 years before he instituted the covenant seal of circumcision. That blows all the legalistic stuff away. That means, and the law of Moses didn't show up for another 400 years. We're not saying that rules and laws are bad things. We use them still as guidelines for behavior. The Old Testament is it's a good place to look at how to treat a neighbor, how your relationship with God should be. But the fact is, what he's saying is it has nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is so free. It wouldn't matter if you kept the rules or chucked them in the bin. That's how disconnected your salvation is from your behavior. Your salvation is about your belief. Who have you chosen to trust? And if your answer is Jesus Christ, you're good to go. Now, hopefully, whatever good works you do, you'll do for the right reason, because you love God. You want to please him. You want to make him happy. You want him to take pleasure in your efforts to do the right thing. That's okay. But if you're doing it thinking you're impressing him and getting points, that's not good. Well, Abraham, verse 11, received the sign of circumcision as a seal, a sign, a signet, a symbol of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all those who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That's us. Some circumcised, some not. Doesn't matter. But it is important to remember, and I'm going to quote Galatians 5 a little bit, because Paul has already written this several times. He takes his message in Galatians and rewrites it in Romans, a much more formal package. But here's what he tells the Galatians. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Remember, the Judaizers had come to this new little church and said, well, that's great, you guys came to Jesus, but you know, you also have to give up your BLT sandwiches and you got to get circumcised. I mean, you know, there's no pork, all that stuff. Paul really got angry at that. He said, no. No, you don't keep the law. The law isn't what's going to do it. Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he will be obligated to keep the whole law and will be severed from Christ. He has fallen away from grace. This is all or nothing. And we're not comfortable with that. We really like to think we're doing our little bit and keeping our little rules. Don't be fooled, you guys. This is such a big message. There are so many places. We could read the whole book of Hebrews. That's all it's about. The author of Hebrews, probably James maybe, is just telling all of the new Jewish Christians, you guys, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the food rules and all that stuff. Jesus is so vastly superior to that stuff. You need to relax. If you have trouble with this, the way I do, from time to time, I'm hoping that tonight will help solidify this. You know, Rick's got a couple things. He does like a quadratic equation in which he says, on this side of the equation is Jesus, faith in Jesus, then an equal sign, salvation. Faith in Jesus equals salvation. Now, faith in Jesus can equal salvation plus works, but if the works gets on the wrong side of the equation and Jesus plus works equals salvation, you're off the train. You're off the bus. You've missed it. And here's why it's dangerous. A lot of churches do this, you guys. You're going to run into them. I'll bet you a dollar half you guys have relatives and friends that are stuck in this sort of thing. They think, okay, I have faith in Jesus, but I have to get baptized in this church. Or I can't smoke cigarettes. Or I can't eat pork. Or I have to tithe to this church. All of that's religious works. It has nothing to do with being saved. And if you don't know that, you're weak and you're vulnerable. And God doesn't want you to be that way. He wants you to be strong. He wants you to know you're free. He wants your acts of good to come for the right reason. Because you love your neighbor as yourself, because you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's why. We're going to get into that in the weeks to come. But before we get out of here, I was thinking of this kind of in a backwards way this afternoon, and I thought I would teach you how to think like a legalist, act like a legalist, and feel like a legalist. That way, if any of those things happen, you'll know you're making a mistake, right? So here's how you think like a legalist. You mistake God's grace for reward. In other words, when God does good things for you and provides wonderful things for you and blesses your socks off, you interpret that as something you've earned. You interpret your salvation as something you have a hand in. It's not. If you visualize any connection between what you've received and what you've done, you're off the train. They're not connected. God is pouring out his riches on you all the time. And bad things from the world happen to you all the time. None of those things is connected to your salvation. It's like hermetically sealed in a little bubble over here with a stamp that says Jesus only on it. That's where your salvation comes from, whatever happens to you. You know, even Jesus affirmed the truth that what goes around comes around, and we're very used to the fact that the things we do have consequences. That's okay. You know, that's in all other applications of life, you're going to find that's true. If you slap the grizzly bear on his nose, bad things are going to happen. That just is reality. Except where your salvation is concerned. That's the one area you need to make sure no contamination occurs. That is a clean room in which you keep your understanding of salvation and you don't let anything in that room except your faith in Jesus. And if anybody tries to tell you different, you just smile and nod and say, later, because they're not telling you the truth. oh, the distance is so great, you guys. I thought about how to illustrate this. I thought about, well, you could jump Little Butte Creek, you know. No, you can't. We'd get wet. Well, it's the distance separating our ability to please God and Christ's ability to please God is much bigger than that. It's picture maybe jumping I-5 on the Lolo Road overpass, okay? That's probably not going to happen, is it? Well, let's picture something bigger. Let's picture jumping from San Francisco Bay to Yokohama over the Pacific Ocean. You know, let's do something bigger. Let's picture jumping from the Earth to Antares 5. Now you're starting to get the idea of the distance between our ability and Jesus' ability to please God. Do you know how far it is to Antares 5, you guys? Yeah, much farther than Yokohama. Thank you. It's an infinite degree. And if you remember that your ability to please God enough to earn your salvation needs to be of that infinite degree, it becomes laughable. You won't waste any time on it. Oh, no, I can't do that. And you're off and running. You're feeling good. And you're doing good deeds for the right reasons. I think like a legalist by mistaking grace for a reward, something that you can actually earn. You can also act like a legalist by mistaking judgment for ministry. Do you guys know any really religious people? I have relatives. And oh my gosh, they are sour. They're unhappy. Everything they know about religion is all about keeping their rules, and they just are so uptight. God bless them. They may even be Christians. I think maybe they are, but oh, they're so sad. They're just, it's all about them doing all the stuff they have to do to be religious, to be good, and they're not good. I know better. I grew up with them, you know? So it just, judgment, believing that judgment is our function as a disciple of Christ and visiting that judgment on people whose behavior doesn't match your checklist, that's not discipleship. That's not holiness. It's legalism. It's, at least if it's tied into salvation, and for many people it is. Now, just so you understand, you could go to a church that is simply really strict. And they might say, no, you can't smoke cigarettes, you can't drink coffee, can't go to movies, can't dance, can't do any of that stuff. But that doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. That church is okay. They're just real strict. And you probably won't be happy there. But they're not legalist. A legalist is somebody that adds something to your faith in Christ for you to be saved. I just need you to know, at the end of the day, your works have no part in your salvation. Your salvation is a free gift from God given to you in exchange for your faith that Jesus is who he says he is, he did what he said he did, and he is worthy of your trust. Well, you can act like a legalist, mistaking judgment for ministry. You can think like a legalist, mistaking grace for reward. You can feel like a legalist. And here's something I think that will probably touch us, because I think we all end up on this spectrum sooner or later. You know, if your theology is legalist, and if it lands you in that, you could call a legalist a moralist. It's a person really who worships the checklist. If your theology is along those lines, you're going to find yourself somewhere on this spectrum. Exaltation at one end, complacency in the middle, and despair on the far end. Now, when you're on this end and you're feeling the exaltation, it's because, you know, you're walking around downtown and you see somebody just really poorly dressed, behaving badly, maybe talking to themselves as they walk around the street, and you're gonna feel like the old Pharisee in Luke 18 that said, "Oh Lord, I thank you that you didn't make me like those filthy tax gatherers and scumbags over there." That's what a legalist does. He views all of God's gifts as his own doing. They're products of his holiness. That exaltation is just what Paul was talking about. He said, there's no room for that because none of this is from you. Anything good you have is not from you. It's from your Father who is the giver of all good things. So if you find yourself experiencing a sneering sense of superiority, I'd encourage you to rethink that. There are several really good illustrations for how to view sin. You guys think Mount Everest is tall? If you view the earth from, say, the distance where the moon is, do you know that you would perceive the earth as smoother than a pearl? You wouldn't even be able to feel Mount Everest. When God looks at our sin, because some of us feel like the Grand Canyon, some of us feel like Mount Everest, that's God, he doesn't see that. He sees all of us lost in sin. So whether you're Mother Teresa or Adolf Hitler, I mean, the difference is so minuscule. The other picture I like to use is the two wells. Have I used that with you guys before? You have two beautiful artesian wells bubbling up delicious, icy cold mountain water. And into this one, you dump a 50-gallon drum of the most toxic, horrific E. coli sludge sewage you could imagine. You can see a few of you gagging right now, and that's good. But okay, can't drink out of that well, can we? Let's take an eyedropper, take one drop of that well, let's put it in this other clean well. Which well can you drink out of? They'll both kill you. Just one drop of anthrax, botulism, Ebola, E. coli, doesn't matter. That's how God looks at our sin. It doesn't matter. He's not going to drink from a poisoned well. So whether you're Mother Teresa or Adolf Hitler, don't exult. He looks at you and sees the same sin he sees in the worst sinner. So it's important that somebody fix this. We need new water. So that's exaltation. No, don't bother. Another thing you might experience if you're in this camp is complacence, a comfortable sense of satisfaction. I don't mean a well-earned rest. You know, I don't mean respite from a hard job. You know how I describe this is kind of feeling like you've earned enough points to kind of kick back and relax a little bit, sort of coast the last mile through the finish line. I hate to say this, I do this. Does anybody else do this ever? No, I knew you guys didn't. Honestly, we all do these things, but when you find yourself doing that, be aware that it's a sign that you think you've got enough in the account that you can kind of coast. What this amounts to is you're taking your hand off the plow right in the middle of the harvest. And Jesus says very specifically, please don't do that. You are not worthy of the gift you've received if you think that's okay. So get your hand back in the plow. Don't feel complacent. Don't feel snug and secure. Secure in your salvation, but like I say, if you're ignoring what God's asking you to do, the call to ministry that he's asking of you, that's not a good thing. It means probably you're counting on your own good works, your own merit. So exaltation, complacence. Well, here's the worst one, despair. The worst part of being a legalist is what happens if your account runs into the red? What happens if you fail and betray someone or hurt someone? You don't have enough points in your account. Who's going to save you? Who's going to rescue you? You know, if you don't get a clear view on this, guys, you can spend some very depressing days and even weeks. If you have any thought that your behavior is tied to your salvation, you can really become afraid because sooner or later you're going to fail. You're going to blow it. Bad things are going to happen. Your sin will come out. And if you're trusting God completely, then it's no big deal. As a matter of fact, I'm very embarrassed to tell you that often after the worst failures, in my life, I have been reminded, oh my God, there's no way I can pull this off. So after the worst failure, I ended up feeling the best spiritually that I've felt in years. Because I'm reminded, oh, this is so completely his job. If this were up to me, I would burn in hell. Because I can't do it. And it forces me to remember, oh, it's not my job. All I have to do is believe, and I do. If you're a legalist, you're going to spend a lot of time in despair because you don't have enough in your account to cover the bills that God's dropping on your charge card. Guys, it's so important. It's so important to realize how powerful and protected your salvation is. If you are trusting as a child trusts, if you have elected to put your faith in Christ, you're okay. You're going to make it. No matter how badly you fail, no matter how badly you screw up, you're going to be okay. And based on that, with the foundation of the relationship we talked about in the weeks past, you can start to understand what constitutes a good motive for doing good deeds. Not to impress God, but we're going to talk about that next week. I just hope none of you ever make the mistake of equating your works with your salvation. Just keep them in separate little rooms in your mind. And I think next week it'll be quite a bit more interesting. Just had to lay some foundation here. Father, I pray that we don't forget this by tomorrow morning. Lord, this seems like the hardest thing to keep track of, the hardest thing to hold on to and believe moment by moment, is that our salvation does not hang by the thread of our ability, but it hangs by the steel pillar of your promise, your power, and your strength. Lord, please help us to understand that. Please grant that the good things we do would all arise from a desire to please you, a desire to love other people, a desire, Father, to be found like your Son. Please safeguard us. Let our discipleship never wander into the destructive detours of legalism, of moralism, of religiosity. Father, we come before you, and the only thing we bring is our sin. And we count upon the faith that you yourself have gifted to us to receive the salvation that your Son has earned on our behalf. This is not something easy to understand, and we ask, Father, that every day you would patiently, patiently mold our hearts and spirits until we breathe this every moment as the reality of our existence. We love you, and we want to be pleasing to you. Please help us understand as we grow more like your Son every day. Bless us, we ask, and walk with us. In Jesus' name, amen.